If you have a Bible with you, it will be helpful to have it open at Psalm 1. What things concern you? What things really make your heart cry out? The things that bring you real joy. Things that bring you real grief. The things that move you. If you boil them down, now I know circumstances change, but if you boil them down at their roots, they are the same things that afflicted your parents. The same things that afflicted your grandparents. Your great-grandparents. The same things that will afflict your great-grandchildren. The experience of living in a broken and fallen world. And what is going to comfort you in those universal human experiences? Well, the eternal truths about God that have comforted believers for centuries. The writer of Ecclesiastes says that there's nothing new under the sun. And so as we come to the Psalms, yes, written many hundreds of years ago, but as we turn to them, we discover that they express what it is to live in this same fallen world. And they turn us to deep truths about an eternal, unchanging God. The words come strikingly relevant. So applicable to us today. Deep expressions of praise, of grief, of lament, of repentance, anguish over the betrayal of friends, of fear and uncertainty, of song and of prayer. Now, most of the Bible speaks to us about God, what God is like, God's ways, if you like. But rather than speaking to us about God, really the Psalms help us to speak to God. They are our response, if you like, to Him. And so over the next couple of months, we're going to look at a kind of selection of these. The hymn book, if you like, of God's people there in Israel. There are still many Christians today for whom singing psalms is an enormous part of their worship. There are some churches where they won't sing anything that isn't from the Psalms. And as we come to the Psalms, we're going to look, start at the very beginning, a very good place to start, as someone once sang. There are 150 psalms. They are ordered into five sections or five books. A beautiful collection of songs and poems. Clearly much thought has gone into its composition. And so you have to ask yourself, is it accidental that it begins with Psalm 1? Well, presumably not. Presumably whoever has collated this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has put this here deliberately. It's here for a reason. And really what is set out for us here in Psalm 1 is the main theme of all the Psalms. In fact, in many senses, the main theme of the whole of the Bible. What is it to be in a right relationship with God? Of course, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, haven't we? And do you remember that the Sermon on the Mount began, "Blessed is the man." Also remember that it concluded with a choice. Concluded by pointing out to us that there were two paths, two gates, two outcomes, two ways to live. Well, here too, we're presented with a choice. There are two ways, two attitudes contrasted for us. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, we see the one who's described as blessed, the righteous man, described for us. Then we see in verses 4 and 5 the wicked described for us. And then verse 6 is a final contrast set between them. So let's look at them then. Let's talk about this righteous one. What is it to be righteous? To be right with God. He's described for us here. You're told what it is to be blessed. In other words, to be happy. Would you like to be happy? It's a dumb question, isn't it? Of course you would. But we discover here that happiness is not about happenings. Being described as blessed is not tied to external circumstances or external events. Surely the experience of Horatio Gates Spafford and that hymn we've sung is a testimony to that. Happiness is not about happenings. But there is something in the character of this one who is described as righteous, is described as blessed. Well, first of all, we're told negatively what he's like, if you like, or rather what he isn't like, what he doesn't do. He doesn't, we're told, walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. You see, there's a sort of progression going on there. Walk, stand, sit. Someone who's making progress, if you like, he's going about, and then he bumps into someone, you know what it's like, you stop, and you get talking to them. And then after you've been talking to them sort of for 20 minutes there on the pavement, you say, do you want to come in the house and we get a cup of tea? And then you sit, and there's that progression that goes from walking and standing to sitting. By the time you're sitting, you're clearly not going anywhere, are you? You're settled. This is a habit. This is the pattern. Well, this one doesn't walk, we're told, in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Sin, rebellion against God, wickedness, tends to progress, tends to harden. The things that once you thought were serious, or the things that once you hesitated about, soon they become second nature. Wickedness always wants a bit more. So this righteous one, this blessed one, is described negatively here. We're told what he doesn't do, what he's not like. And then in verse 2, we're told by contrast positively what he is like. Now, this is very interesting, isn't it? Hebrew poetry is a little bit different to our poetry. So you think of poetry, it kind of scans a bit, there's a bit of rhythm to it. Maybe there's even the odd rhyme in there, if you're lucky. But Hebrew poetry tends to work by drawing parallels, repetition, contrasts. So blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Those are all the things he doesn't do. So you would expect to be told about the things he does do. But he does walk in the counsel of the wise. And he does stand in the way of the faithful. And he does sit in the seat of the righteous. But no, that's not what we're told. This is interesting. What are we told about him? Look at verse 2. We are not told what he does. We're told what he thinks. His delight is in the law of the Lord. On God's law, he meditates day and night. Christians in the New Testament are described as being transformed by the renewing of their minds. What you think will shape you. Your actions, the things you do, are the overflow or the consequence of the things you think. This righteous one, this blessed one, delights in God's word, meditates on it. Now, often when we use the word meditation, if you like, in the kind of world around us, the way meditation is thought about is probably in a slightly kind of New Agey way, a bit of an Eastern tradition where you're trying to kind of empty yourself. But as the Bible speaks about meditation, the word that is translated as meditation, it's kind of tied up with the word for groaning, for muttering. You know what it is? It happened this morning in our house. I walked into Rose and said, "Who are you talking to, dear?" Well, she wasn't talking to anyone. She was just talking to us. So she was thinking. She was talking. You do it, don't you? You're in the kitchen and you're in the car, whatever it is. That's the way we think about things. We mull them over. We chew them over. We meditate on it. We groan. We mutter. We mumble. That's what meditation is, if you like, for the Christian. Chewing over God's word. If I gave you a beautiful gem, you wouldn't just have a kind of glance at it. You would examine it. You'd hold it up to the light and turn it round a bit. You'd look at it this way and that way. That's how you would treat a fine jewel, isn't it? That is Christian meditation. To take God's word, turn it over. To take the truths about God as they're revealed in the scripture, in the Bible. To turn them over. To examine them. He is characterized not by what he does, but by what he thinks here. So when you wake up at 3 a.m, what are you going to think about? When you're stuck waiting in the dentist, what's going to occupy your time? When you're caught in roadworks on the M4, what do you think about? Well, when you're stuck in roadworks, you're probably not going to get your Bible out. Please don't get your Bible out while you're stuck in the roadworks. But you can think about things, can't you? You could chew things over. The passage that you've heard this morning, you can come back to. The bit that you've read yourself tomorrow evening, oh, you can return to it. It's part of the value of memorizing the Bible. What you think about both shows truly what's going on inside. It reveals who you are, but also it is the way in which you'll be transformed. Transformed by the renewing of your minds, as I say, Paul writes. Or you can think of what Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart." What you think about, what you think, is who you are. So he's described negatively. He doesn't do these things. Described positively. This is what he thinks. And in verse 3, this one is described allegorically. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, prospers." Now, a couple of things to say about this tree. First thing to notice, this tree hasn't arisen accidentally. This tree isn't like the sycamores that keep springing up in your gutter with the seeds blow across. This is a tree that has been planted. This righteous one has been placed suggests agency, suggests planning and thought and care. It isn't random. It is God who has established this one. And placed in a perfect location. Not the psalmist is writing. From Israel, from the Middle East. Now, it's a country that's dry. Certainly seasonally. I know it's quite hard to get your head around at the minute. But in a country where you get seasonal droughts and so on. For a tree to prosper, it's got to be by a good water source. Well, this isn't just by a stream. We are told it's by streams. It's at a point where perhaps different water courses join together. It's in an ideal location. For it to thrive, flourish. How blessed is the one like this that God has established in just the right place. Who doesn't walk in the way of in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. The one who doesn't do that, but does think like this. But he's blessed, happy. How can anyone be righteous? How can anyone be right with God? Because elsewhere the Bible tells us that there's no one righteous. Not one. That's in what's quoted in Romans 3:10. So how can this one be considered righteous? And you know yourself. You continually fall. You know that, you know if you're honest, that you're deeply broken. You know that you love to go your own way. You know you love to have the rule, if you like. To be in charge. Think back to that catechism question. But what it meant to keep God's law. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. To love your neighbour as yourself. That's God's standard. And you know how far short of that you fall if you were honest. That's what it means to be righteous. And you are not there. Neither am I. Well, remember, the tree is planted. Someone else has done it. How is it that you can be counted righteous? How is it that you can be good enough for God? Because of the death of Jesus on our behalf. Jesus is God. And yet he is born as a human baby. Lived for 33 years. A life of perfect obedience. But knew all the difficulties and pains that you knew. Knows what it is to grieve when those he loves die. Knows what it is to be sick. Knows what it is to be tired. Knows what it is to be betrayed, let down by people. Knows what it is as a carpenter to hit your thumb with a hammer. Yet he lives a perfect, righteous life. And he offers himself as a sacrifice. And by faith alone, we are united to him, joined to him, so that we count as righteous as he is. That's remarkable. If you're a Christian, if by faith in Jesus Christ, You have been united to Him. That is how you come into a right relationship with God. The right relationship that this psalm, that all the Bible teaches us about. You get credit for someone else's work. Are you righteous? Well, I know you fall short. I know that you sin. I know you have that universal human tendency to stuff things up. I know that you are deeply ashamed of things in your life. But are you righteous? Have you been united by faith to the righteous life of Jesus Christ so that it gets credited to you? Because that one is described as being blessed. That is where real happiness lies. Not in happenings, but rather than being united to Christ and counted as righteous. Maybe you listen to that biography of Gates Spafford as he wrote that hymn, and you're left shaking your head. How can that be? How can he, after all that tragedy in his life, how can he, after the death at sea of his four girls, say, "It is well with my soul"? Because that blessing, that happiness, is not about happenings. It is not external. Rather, it is deep down in the very soul of a man. Well, that's the righteous one. Let's talk about the wicked then. Verse 4 and 5. He is held up in contrast. Not so the wicked. In other words, everything that's been said about the righteous, not so the wicked. Blessed is the man, not so the wicked. He shuns the wicked, not so. Doesn't stand in the way of sinners, not so the wicked. Doesn't sit down with mockers, not so the wicked. Delights in God's law, not so the wicked. Meditates on it day and night, not so the wicked. Is like a tree planted, not so the wicked. No, all those great things, those glorious truths that are presented to us about the blessedness, the happiness of this righteous one. The wicked is described as being like chaff. What's chaff? So you harvest your wheat, your grain, and there on the outside of it is the kind of husk. You can't eat that. So you beat it. You thresh it to break up that husk, that shell. And then at this time, traditionally, what you do is you have a light breeze and you go to a place called the threshing floor, a place of sorting. And you scoop it up into the air. And the breeze blows away the chaff. It's weightless. It's light. It's got nothing about it. It's inconsequential. It's rubbish. And it's blown away, and what's left behind is the grain. And the wicked is described as being like chaff that the wind blows away. There's a sorting, there's a separation going on here. Just as it was when we looked in the Sermon on the Mount about these two ways, two outcomes, two destinations. There's a sorting, there's a separation. The wicked are like chaff. The wind blows away. It's developed in the second phrase of this stanza. In verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Judgment is about separation, isn't it? It's about sorting between two categories. If you're in court, you will come out at the end of that process as either guilty or not guilty. There is a sorting, there's a separation. That's what judgment is about. The wicked won't stand at the judgment. They don't belong in the congregation, we are told, the assembly of the righteous. Verse 5 begins with the word therefore. What is the therefore? Therefore. It's linking the two parts together. Because of their inconsequential likeness, because they are like rubbish to be blown away, because of this sorting, they won't stand. It's a serious warning here. So we've seen then the righteous, the blessed one held up for us. We've seen the wicked described for us. And now in verse 6 we see a contrast set out finally between the two. And maybe you say to me, Matt, this is very absolute you're being this morning. Very kind of black and white. Everybody in the whole world into one of two categories. He said life's not that simple. Things happen in kind of shades of grey, don't they? What about nuance? Well, actually, it is that simple. The psalmist sets out for us two types of people. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Just as we saw in Matthew chapter 7, enter by the narrow gates. It leads to life as opposed to the broad gate which leads to destruction. Two choices. There is no third way. The same choice laid out for us here. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's a contrast, there's a choice to be made as we close. Which is it that you choose? Judgment and destruction. Do you remain in the category of the wicked? Or blessing and happiness? Are you righteous because you've been united in faith to Jesus Christ?